Well, it's good to see everyone this morning, and it's good to be here, and we're going to continue our study in Acts. We're going to be in chapter 19 this morning, and it's interesting. I didn't plan this when we were laying things out ahead of time, and I will not be here next week. Pastor Joe will be here, the lead pastor for both campuses, and but once a quarter we switch. But I find it interesting that with Halloween coming, that our sermon today, the message is about these seven sons of Sceva who are kind of dabbling in some of that kind of occultish stuff. And I don't know about you, but is it just me? But is Halloween getting kind of darker and creepier? So it's not just me. And look, I'm not the Halloween police. You know, whatever you know the Holy Spirit leads you to do, you know, you do with your kids. I know. You know, look, when I was a kid, we went trick-or-treating. We dressed up as hobos and pirates and clowns and, you know, Indians. You know, that's politically correct these days. You know, but we did that sort of stuff. And we had one goal. We didn't care about any of that stuff. Our goal was to get as much candy as we could. And we knew from year to year, like, who gave full-size Snicker bars. And then we knew who gave, like, Hershey Kisses. You know, I mean, who gives a Hershey Kiss? You know, those are the ones that, they don't do this nowadays. We'd throw corn on their porch, you know what I mean? I don't know why that's such a big insult, but we did that back in the 60s, you know. But I look at it now, and it's getting darker and darker and darker. I mean, the scariest thing we had was the little old lady that lived down the street. She was in her 90s. She had immigrated from Italy. She was a very, very nice, sweet woman, but she sat in a big old chair, and she would call. My cousin Fred lived next door to me, she would call our parents and say, make sure those boys come down here. And she would make popcorn balls. Do you know what I'm talking about? I don't know if they make them anymore, and I don't know how they make them, but popcorn, and it's all sticky. You know what I'm talking about? And okay, bear in mind, I'm 10 years old, okay, so how this looked to me. And she had pretty bad arthritis in her fingers, and she sat there all evening with on either side a bag with these popcorn balls, and they weren't wrapped, and she would pick them up and put them in kids' baskets. So by the time we got there, and it was like we dreaded it, so we were always like the last ones, her fingers were good and sticky, okay? And she had I'm not trying to make fun of her, but she had this Italian accent. She said, oh, you boys, I love to see you. And she said, come here, let me pinch your cheeks. And so she would pinch our cheeks with those sticky, curled up fingers. And like, to a 10-year-old, that was like, ah, you know. But that was like the scariest part of Halloween for us. But you know, I was amazed, according to Fortune magazine, and maybe this number doesn't surprise you. It's just like, are we serious? According to Fortune magazine, Americans every year spend $6.9, listen to this number, $1 billion on Halloween. Can you believe that? I mean, for what? I don't know. I don't know. We live so far off the beaten path. We don't get trick or treaters. You know, if I got one, I'd have to, like, I don't know. We have a couple cats. I could give them a cat or something. Here, kid, open your bag. Here's a cat. But we see people today, and we see these sons of Sceva, and we're going to pick up in verse 11 here in a minute. We see them dealing with powers that they're not really certain of, and there's a point today when I think maybe, and I didn't plan this on being an anti-Halloween sermon, and that's not really what it is, but there are dangers out there, and there are powers. You know, Ephesians chapter 6, what says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against powers and spiritual darkness and that sort of thing. And anymore, I just see this spiritual darkness taking over this holiday. And it's deep down, I just got to believe it's more than just kids getting candy. But we find Paul. He's on his third missionary journey. And he's in the town of the city, if you will, of Ephesus. Ephesus was a very modern city for its day. It was a seaport there in Asia Minor. It was on the kind of the west coast there of what would be present day kind of Turkey, Syria, that area. It was very modern for its time. It had a theater there that would seat 25,000 people. It had just the center of commerce and had all this stuff going on. And remember last week I told you about Corinth? And Corinth is on the Corinthian Isthmus on the Peloponnesian Peninsula. I just love saying that, okay? But that's where Corinth was. And they had this, they have an Acropolis there. They have a huge temple to the goddess Aphrodite, to the Greek goddess. Well, Ephesus has their temple on their Acropolis, and it was to the goddess Artemis. That's the Roman name. In Greek, it's the goddess Diane. She was the goddess of fertility. And so just like in Corinth, if you wanted to go and you wanted to participate, you wanted to worship, and I put that in quotes, the people would go there at that temple, and it was mostly men, and they sought a consultation with the priestesses, which really was little more than institutionalized prostitution. And that's what we had going on there. And so we pick up in verse 11. It says, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul. So even the handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Now keep in mind, and I think Paul would be the first one that would want to make this perfectly clear, that it was not Paul that was doing this, but it was the power of the Holy Spirit. This is akin to, remember when the story of Jesus and the woman touches the hem of his garment and he says, "Who touched me?" There wasn't nothing, you know, he bought his clothes off the rack, I guess. Is that what we'd say today? I don't know. There wasn't anything special about the garment itself, okay? But the power of the Holy Spirit was there, and that's what caused him to sense that. He spits in the ground, and mixes up mud, and he puts it in the guy's eyes. There wasn't anything especially particularly great about the mud, but it was the fact that the Holy Spirit was moving and all that. And so that's what we see here. It wasn't that he had some kind of special handkerchiefs or aprons or something like that. They were just his regular, who would want somebody's handkerchief, okay? I don't know. But the Holy Spirit was working through those things. And there was a reason for this, because remember, we're dealing with, and we're going to see this in a minute with the sons of Sceva, these are very superstitious people. And so God at this point in history is trying to demonstrate that, look, my power is greater than the power of all these other things. And he's trying to lay the groundwork for the gospel. And so we have these people, and we have these sons of Sceva, and they have to recognize that they're, one, that there's no power apart from the relationship. And we have these men, if we continue reading here, verse 13, it says, some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, in the name of the Jesus whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. Now these guys were sorcerers and fortune tellers. This was the way they made their living. It's interesting. If you Google that, you can Google fortune tellers near me, and it comes up a whole list on Google's website of fortune tellers within just a couple of miles of us here. People are still doing it today. Look, if you want to know your fortune, come and see me, and we'll look at what the Bible says, and I'll tell you. You know, my guess is as good as their guess, right? So, yeah, so don't waste your money on that. But that's who they were. And it appears as though they're trying to imitate Paul. Now, Paul does tell the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4:16, he says, therefore I urge you to imitate me. But he was urging them to imitate him and his walk with God. That's what he says, look, I want you to draw closer to God. I want you to imitate me in that respect. These guys were trying to imitate God, not because they wanted to imitate Paul, not because they wanted to draw closer to God, because they were looking to increase their profit margin. And that's what it was about. That's why they're doing this. That's what they are in for. And they really failed to realize that there is no power without the relationship. You simply can't have that Holy Spirit power without having a relationship with the triune God, which is the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. They cannot have that. Now, these guys were not ignorant of the ways of God. Keep in mind, what does it say? It says they were sons. Look at verse 14. Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. Now, especially as a chief priest, being Jewish men, they would have started at a very early age learning the scriptures. That was the Jewish habit. That was the thing. They would have known the Shema out of Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. They would know all of that. They would be familiar with those sorts of things. They really had kind of no excuse about all of that. But you see, they weren't in it. They weren't in it to draw closer to God. They were in it to line their pocketbooks. And it was just another religious ploy to them. And it reminds me of what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 21. And I'll read it for you. It says, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened." And so we had people that knew about God, but they didn't know God. And I thought about that, and I believe, and I am convinced there are people all over this country today, all over the world, that it's a Sunday, they're worshiping in churches, that there's lots of people that know of God, but they don't really know God. And so they're there. Some people are there to see what they can get out of it. I remember I was in, when I worked in Butler, this was, 35 years ago. There was a fellow, I was on the Downtown Businessmen's Association meeting, and we would go and we would have dinner once a month and talk about downtown Butler business. And this one guy, I knew he went to this evangelical church. It was a fairly large one in Butler. And so I'm assuming, you know, that he's a fellow Christian, and so I would talk to him a little bit. And look, I'm not going to judge his heart, but I said, "So you go to that church?" He says, "Oh, it's great." And I said, "What do you like about it?" He says, "I hand out probably 40 business cards every week." You see, he wasn't interested in God's power. He was interested in what power he could glean. And people today, they go through the religious motions. It makes them feel good. And so we'll have people that will volunteer, people that will sing the praises, people will put a dollar in the offering plate. They'll do all those things. But yet they don't really have that power of God. They don't have the Holy Spirit's power because they know of God, but they don't know God. And they want the power, but they don't want the relationship. And the sad thing about that is it's not good enough to know of God. Jesus came that we might have life and have it more abundantly. He wants us to know him. He wants us to know him intimately. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 to 23 says this, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,'" and this is a very sobering verse, "will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from you, you evildoers.'" You see, the Holy Spirit is reserved for those that have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. If you flip over to Acts chapter 2, go ahead and flip back to that if you would, please. Acts chapter 2, and you look at, starting with verse 2, it says, "Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were," what? "Filled with the Holy Spirit," right, "and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them." And then look at Acts chapter 4, verse 31. Flip over there with me. It says, "After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all," what? "Filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly." How about just keep on going? One more. Acts chapter 9, verse 17. Acts chapter 9, verse 17. "Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit.'" And so, I mean, that's what happens when we have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. We are filled with the Holy Spirit. And Jesus told us that. It shouldn't be a surprise. He said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he said, "You would receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you." And we cannot sidestep this. You see, we can't be those sons of Sceva and want that power without having the relationship. No relationship, no power. You see, because Satan's power, which is what they were tapped into, always leads to destruction. Look at verses 15 and 16 there of Acts 19. It says, "One day the evil spirit answered them, 'Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?' Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. Now keep in mind, there's seven of them. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. Now it shouldn't surprise us that the demons know of Jesus. It really shouldn't. James chapter 2, verse 19 says, "You believe that there is one God, good." He said, "Even the demons believe that and shudder." Satan was once had access to the throne of God. The demons were fallen angels that were there with them. They knew of God. They operate in that spiritual realm. They were very much aware of it. They know exactly who Jesus Christ is. And yet when we find them opposing the saints, and that shouldn't be a surprise to us. I mean, Adam and Eve were opposed by Satan, right? Eve says, "Hey, you know, we're not supposed to eat that tree." And the Satan says, "Oh, sure, go ahead." You know, he whispers in Eve's ear. He says, "Go ahead and eat the fruit." And Eve sees that the fruit was what? Good for food, pleasing to the eyes, desirable for gaining wisdom. It appealed to all of her senses, the physical, the aesthetic, the intellectual. We find Moses being opposed by Satan and being tempted to do things he shouldn't do. We find David being opposed by Satan. We find Peter being opposed by Satan. Every person that has ever lived, Satan has opposed them at some point in their life. And that shouldn't surprise us, because the very name of Satan, it means adversary. That's what Satan means. And 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Our adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour." And look, I'm not trying to frighten you, but we need to be aware of the spiritual forces that are going on, especially in our world today. I mean, it's all over the place. And you might ask the question, you know, these sons of Sceva, you know, what are they doing? Well, they're messing around with power they didn't fully understand. They were dabbling in the occult. And the question seems to be, well, then why would they seem to have success at one point? Because obviously this wasn't the first time they had tried to cast out a demon. But now all of a sudden, as they try to cast it out, they get jumped on, they get beaten within an inch of their life. But think about it. That's always been Satan's game plan. That has been his game plan since the beginning. It's, look, he tells Eve, what does he tell Eve? He says, "Oh, you're not going to die. You know, did God really say that, Eve?" He planted that seed of doubt in his mind. And he says, "Look how good that fruit looks. Look, man." And she says, "Yeah, I got this overwhelming sense. It appeals to all my senses. I want to go ahead and take that in." And in the end, of course, we know what happens. Sin was brought down on all mankind, and we've been suffering the consequences ever since. Think about that. You know, every alcoholic, you know, I know this is old stuff, but every alcoholic started with that first drink, right? Because Satan says, "Hey, this will be fun." That's what he tells the 15-year-old kid who's at a party, you know. "Go ahead, be like everybody else. It'll be fun. Go ahead. Who cares?" Yeah, every alcoholic started with the first drink. Every one of our teens that's dying from opioids overdoses these days, It started with that very few of them that's the first time they ever indulged in that sort of thing. It started with that first hit, that first toke, that first thrill. And that's what Satan does. He said, "Oh, and it's good for a life, or it's good for a while." And think about people that are addicted to porn. It starts off with you know, well, for my days, I don't know what they have these days. You know, kids would go down into the neighbor's father's basement and see a Playboy magazine. And it started off as something that today would be classified as PG-13 or maybe at the worst R-rated. But then as it goes on and on and on, and I've talked with guys, and they say, "Look, I just have to get more, and I have to get more, and I have to get more." And it goes harder and harder and harder. But it started with that first look, you see, and that's what Satan does. He wants to lure us into a sense of false security. And what happens is it rings true in Proverbs 14:12 that there is a way that seems right unto a man. See, he convinces us that we're right, that we have a handle on this, that we can handle it, that, yeah, I can handle that drink. It's not going to mean anything to me. Maybe you can, maybe you can't. I don't know. But he says, "Look, there is a way that seems right unto a man, but in the end, it leads to death." And Satan wants to infiltrate every part of our lives. And I've got a worksheet. Bruce, Toby, if you guys could hand those out, that I want to give you. I found an interesting article by John Piper, and I kind of pulled some things out of it and gleaned it to you. But it talks about Satan's 10 strategies against you. And again, this is, you know, I don't like preaching about Satan all the time. That's not what we're here to do. Don't consider this a hellfire and brimstone type of a sermon. It's just, that's not where it, but I think you need to know these things because there's spiritual darkness in our society today that we need to be absolutely aware of. And we need to be aware that just like that roaring lion, that Satan is seeking to whom for whom he may devour. He always pounces on the weak. He always pounces on those that if you will, are spiritually crippled. That's who Satan comes against. That's who he seeks to attack. And you want to know something? Sometimes I almost use that as a gauge to where my spirituality is at because sometimes when I know I'm getting attacked, that may mean that I'm on the right track for a change because when I'm in Satan's camp, he doesn't care so much. But that's what Satan does, and that's how he works. And so I'm not going to have you, rather than have you look up all these verses, I'm just going to give it to you in a sheet. There's some fill-in blanks if you'd like, but I'm just going to run down through these. And first off, we see that Satan, it says in John 8:44, is a liar, and he's the father of lies. There is nothing true that comes out of his mouth. You've got to believe that. That is his intention. He was a liar from the beginning. He lied to Eve. He's going to lie to us. He's going to continue lying every single day. 2 Corinthians 4:4. And this is talking about, he says, he has blinded the minds of unbelievers. You wonder, how can people not see some of this stuff? You know, have you ever been sharing the gospel and it's like, look at your life. Okay, look where you're at. Here's Jesus Christ. He wants to set you free from all that. And they're like, no, dude, I'd rather be where I'm at. But he's blinded the minds of the unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. These sons of Sceva are casting out demons, are they not? But that just shows the ultimate end of Satan, because what does the Bible say? It says a house divided against itself cannot stand. And so now you have a demon casting out a demon. You know that in the end the whole thing's going to collapse. But he looks very appealing at times. He masquerades as an angel of light. That's 2 Corinthians 11:4. It says, number four, the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the works of Satan, displayed all kinds of counterfeit miracles and signs and wonders. 2 Thessalonians 2:9. Think back to Moses, right? He cast down his staff. It becomes a snake. What did the priest there in Israel do? They cast down their staff, and it became a snake. Although Moses' snake ate their snake, which I think is kind of cool. You know, but they'll do these counterfeit wonders and signs and miracles, and we need to be on our toes to truly recognize what is from God. It says, but I am afraid that Eve, this is from 2 Corinthians 11:3, this is Paul writing, says, I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's coming, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. See, Eve was deceived. He wants to deceive Christians. He wants to convince them that there is some other way other than God's way. Some people, this is Mark 4:15, some people are like seed along the path where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. Satan wants to stop evangelistic efforts. How many of you have witnessed to somebody and you think like you've got them right on the edge and then some big, they fall off the cliff kind of thing happens in their life and you say, where did that come from? Well, you're dealing with forces of spiritual darkness here. The last thing Satan wants is for that person to accept a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. But God, this is the next one. This is number six, I think. But God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. And now he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. Now this is a little bit of a softer verse, if you will. It doesn't mean that all illness is caused by Satan. Okay, God, you know, there was the blind guy and Jesus and the Pharisees came to Jesus and said, who sinned, this man or his father? He said, no, look, it was just a show to demonstrate the glory of God. But there are some illnesses that Satan directly causes. John 8:44, we saw the first part of that verse, but it says he was a murderer from the beginning. You think Cain killed Abel because what, the Holy Spirit told him to do it? No, of course not. We know that. That was satanic work there. He says in 1 Thessalonians 2:18, this is Paul, and he's describing his experience. He says, for we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan stopped us. That's some pretty tough stuff there. This is Paul. Okay, this is the guy whose handkerchiefs heal people. And yet we find Satan thwarting missionary work, putting roadblocks up even in the Apostle Paul's way. And then it says in Revelation 12:10, "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers who accuses them," just stop right there for a second, Satan is an accuser. He will tell you, if you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, he'll tell you, look, God doesn't want to use you. You're not worthy. You can't, who told you thought you could sing on the worship team? Who told you could teach that small group? Who told you that you could do anything for God? God can't use, that's what Satan whispers in all of our ears. You think pastors don't have doubts? You think he tells me that, you know what? Boy, Pastor Jeff, you laid a real egg in that sermon today. You know, maybe you ought to just hang it up. You know, guess what? Every time I get a dozen eggs, I can sell them and get a buck, okay? I don't know. Something like that. There's an old joke about that. But he's the accuser of brothers, who accuses them before our God, just like we saw Satan accusing Job day and night. But he's been hurled down. You see, God wins in the end, and we need to recognize that Satan is a defeated enemy. But we cannot allow him. We cannot allow him to control us. We cannot allow him to influence our life. You see, all sin originates with Satan. You do recognize God does not originate sin. Sin originates with Satan. And look at some of the horrific things we see witness to over the last 50 years. You know, people say, well, is there really, you don't really believe there's evil in the world, do you? I'm like, yeah, ask the families of the 59 people out in Las Vegas that died last month. Ask them if they think there's evil in the world. Ask the parents of the first and second graders at Sandy Hook Elementary School. Ask them if they think it's evil. Ask the people who stood there that day those planes flew into the Twin Towers, and ask them if they think that there's evil in the world. Look, there is evil in the world. But you see, Satan can never force us to do what we do not want to do. We are not defenseless. James chapter 4, verse 7 says, "Submit yourself then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee." The problem is, so many times we just simply don't resist. And God says, look, resist the devil. Resist him. Stand firm on my word. He tells us in Ephesians 6:16, he says, "In addition to all of this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one." We do that through our faith in Jesus Christ. You see, Satan only has the power that we allow him to have. Satan's power always leads to destruction, but God's grace is greater than Satan's power. And God wins in the end. Now look at the next verses here. It says in verse 17, "When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they had done. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power." Okay, this passage here, when I first read that, I thought, oh, this is the sons of Sceva came to know Jesus. There's no mention of the sons of Sceva to this. This is talking about when he talks about the Jews and the Greeks living in Ephesus, they were seized in fear. He's talking about those Jews and Greeks that had accepted the Lord is who he's talking about here, because he says, many of those who believe now came and openly confessed what they had done. So there is power in repentance. You see, and that's what they're doing. They are repenting. And to see just how much evidence of their conversion meant to them, a drachma, and I just found this fascinating, was a day's wage. Now we'll just be conservative here. Let's say a person makes $15 an hour. Okay, that may be high, that may be low. You know, maybe we'll just say that's in the middle. So a person makes $15 an hour. I did the math. That's $120 a day times 50,000. That's $6 million. Okay, so these, and it was, look who's doing this. It was the believers that were doing this. So you had believers that said we're still dabbling in things that they shouldn't dabble in. And today, all across this country, we hear this cry, we want revival. We want revival. We want revival. Well, I can tell you this. If we look at the historic revivals, no revival ever came without repentance. And you can, you know, you can be a dog chasing its tail, and you can say, well, which came first? Was it the revival that caused repentance, or was it the repentance that caused revival? I don't know. But all I do know is that they go hand in hand. And the power of repentance can change the face of the world. Look at 2 Corinthians 7:14 says, if my people, and I know you're familiar with this verse, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and will heal their land. Four things. I'm going over them really quick because I know we're running out of time. One, we need to humble ourselves. Pride is at the root of all sin. Pride simply says, look, God, I know better than you. Heaven forbid. But we need to humble ourselves. We need to pray. How many people just, you know, I'm not going to ask you to show hands, but I'm wondering here, if I would, and you were honest, how many people have a regular daily prayer time with God? I know some of you do, but I'm guessing that some of you don't. And as Christians, we need to be on our knees. You know, John Bunyan, and I've quoted him before, says that we can do more than pray after we pray, but we can do nothing until we pray. We need to be people of prayer. We need to be, when the church offers those times of prayer, we have one Wednesday night, we have one Thursday morning. We would like to see you. He said, we need to seek my face. We need to seek God's face in those decisions in our life for direction in life. We get out of bed in the morning, when our feet hit that floor, we need to be saying, God, what do you have for me today? God, I want to seek your face. I want you to give me direction. You know, I have a friend. Before she goes into a restaurant, and she seems to frequent restaurants a lot, But she says, before I go in, I say, Lord, who do you want me to talk to in that restaurant? I don't know. There's probably people that find her annoying, but you know who she is, Megan. Yeah. And don't tell her. I did not say she was annoying. I said some people might say that. But look, you know, she prays that, and she has these amazing conversations in these contexts, and she leads people to the Lord simply by asking God, by seeking his face before she does something simple like going into a restaurant. We need to humble ourselves and pray and seek our face and turn from our wicked ways. You say, well, what are you talking about? These are God's people. What kind of wicked ways? Look, I don't know what your wicked ways are, okay? Those are those things that you don't talk about in church. And I probably don't want to know, okay? But look, you know, if you got stuff that you're hiding, you got this secret sin, and some of you do. You know, I've talked to some of you. Man, you need to give it over to God. You see, there is power in repentance. The great awakening of the 18th century began as people fell under conviction from the preaching of guys like George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards, and the Holy Spirit caused them to repent. And revival spread all across New England. The second great awakening began when people fell under the Holy Spirit's conviction and the preaching of guys like George Finney. And people were getting saved right and left. And churches were jam-packed every night for months and months and months as people came seeking the will of God. The Welsh revival of 1904 began with young people in that country being overwhelmed by God's Holy Spirit and repenting of their sins, and it set that whole country on fire. We had in this country, there was the Azusa Street Revival in 1906 out in Los Angeles, California, that set the whole West Coast on fire, and people were getting saved, and people were repenting of their sins. You see, we like to think if those sinful people out there would just get their act together, we could change. You know what? God never doesn't call the sinful people. He calls us to humble ourselves and to pray. That once those people see the light of Jesus Christ, all right, God and the Holy Spirit will convict them of their sin. I can't convict them of their sin. You can't convict them of their sin. But we can offer them Jesus, who will set them free from their sin. You see, there is power in repentance. Some of you this morning may need to repent. I don't know. But I'm going to challenge you not to leave this building without making sure your heart is right with God. You see, we've been called to be representatives of Christ. We've been called to be his ambassadors, if you will. And if we're going to truly be effective, we need to resist Satan, and we need to cling to that name of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That is where there's power. Let's pray.